Please take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, and it is so good to be back with you folks again. As Pastor Chris mentioned, I met many of you last year at the family camp, not knowing that a month later I would be diagnosed with colon cancer. I have a foot of my colon removed, and a lot of changes in my life in the past 9 months since I was with you. I'm grateful, though, Lord willing. I'm told I'm cancer-free, but still, it's been a very interesting time, and who would have guessed when I was with you last what was actually going on. So that is a memory that joins me to you, and I appreciate this church so much. I'm also grateful for Pastor Chris's willingness to accommodate things and your acceptance of turning the service, totally around to allow me to preach first and then leave. It literally is the last flight out of Los Angeles that can get me to Louisville tonight. I'll get home at 11 o'clock, back to my house about midnight, if everything is on time, and if it's not like what happened the last time I was with you and flew and had to spend the night in Dallas. So a lot of anxieties about all that. I took these very same flights into L.A. and back to Louisville just 2 weeks ago when I was speaking down in Torrance. And every flight was a nightmare going back home. I got home about 3, but I did make it. So then all of these things came up just a week or so ago, and they said, you got to allow a lot more time to be at the airport. And so I'm very grateful Chris was willing to accept that, and you were willing to accommodate the service. And please forgive me. I'll have to grab my bag and the lunch that Janet so graciously made and head out, and Paul's going to take me down to LAX. So I'm sorry that I have to do that. Those who aren't churchgoers believe that men who preach from the Bible are always preaching about hell. And those who are churchgoers but who aren't Baptists, as I am, believe that Baptist preachers are always preaching about hell. But it would be interesting to discover in a church like this one, where the Word of God has been faithfully preached and many of you have grown up in such churches for all of your church life, how many entire sermons on the subject you can actually remember. Even though you have been in churches where it has been frequently mentioned, people are frequently warned, I just contend that it's not a subject that we preach on at length nearly as much as outsiders think that we do. Now, one of the reasons why we don't hear more sermons about hell is that it's become an embarrassment to many preachers. There are many so-called evangelical preachers, that is, people whose doctrinal statement would be pretty much like the one of this church and of mine, for whom hell is an embarrassment, and they no longer speak of it. There are entire denominations that have turned away from it. There is one long-standing mainline denomination you would know that has officially rejected the traditional view of hell and embraced something that is known as, if you'll let me use a seminary word here, annihilationism. Annihilationism, or the view that when a person dies, if they don't go to heaven, they are annihilated. They cease to exist. Or in some cases, they would say that the person does go to hell, but only for a limited period of time, not for all eternity, and then they are annihilated. And this denomination said the Orthodox view of hell implies that God is a sadistic monster who consigned millions to eternal torment. Well, if hell is one of the doctrines neglected by even conservative preachers in many cases, if it's been turned away from by entire denominations, it's no surprise then. It's one of the least acceptable doctrines to the general public. Here is a photocopy from the front of USA Today some time ago, and the question was asked, is there a hell? And only 52% of adults in America believe that there is. Well, we need to remember that the idea of hell wasn't developed by the Christian church, per se, nor simply as an attempt to manipulate people. Rather, there is more in the Bible from the lips of the founder of the church than from all the rest of the Bible put together. Did you realize that although the rest of the Bible certainly is not silent on the subject, Jesus said more about hell than all the rest of the Bible put together? And we don't want to try to be more sophisticated than Jesus, do we? And one of the places, one of the many places where Jesus warned about hell is in Matthew chapter 25. I would like to begin reading in verse 31 and go to the end of the chapter and then come back and focus on one particular verse. Matthew 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right, and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited Me in. Naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer Him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The King will answer and say to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of Mine, even to the least of them, you did it to Me. Then He will also say to those on His left, Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite Me in. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then He will answer them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The central verse of the Lord's warning here is verse 41. Then He will also say to those on His left, Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus tells us at least seven things here about hell in this one verse. And the first, overarchingly, is this: hell is real. He describes the place. He speaks of those who will go to the place, the length of the place. And in all of this, He makes very plain that hell is real. Now, this denomination I mentioned earlier now describes hell as just nothingness. But Jesus makes it clear that it is a real place. Perhaps the most famous of the Beatles is the late John Lennon. And perhaps his most famous and enduring song is Imagine. Stevie Wonder sang it at the closing ceremony of the Olympics in Atlanta in 1996. They sang it at the opening ceremonies of the Olympics just a few months ago. And it begins with these words, Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Now, I can understand why people would want to imagine an eternity where there is no hell. To try to think of hell in the descriptions the Bible, even Jesus Himself, gives of hell, it's almost unendurable. It's almost more than you can bear to think on the subject of hell in biblical terms for any length of time. And so I can imagine why people would want to imagine an eternity where no such place exists. But however much we want to imagine that, and however strongly we do imagine that, Jesus said hell is real. Second is this. Jesus said that hell is separation from God. Look again at verse 41 now. He will say to those on His left, Depart from Me. Depart from Me. And of them, 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Now, those of you familiar with your Bibles find nothing new in that declaration that hell is separation from God. But what may be new to some of you is the fact that hell is not separation from God completely. And it is, in fact, the presence of God in hell that makes it so awful. Well, the Bible teaches this. We know not only in general do we have the doctrine of the omnipresence of God, that God is present everywhere, but in the great chapter that teaches that, Psalm 139, verse 8, David says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. So in some sense, in death, in the grave, in hell itself, God is there. And in the very last book of the Bible, Revelation 14, verse 10 and 11, speaks of the beast and the worshipers of the beast there. It says that he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment, not just the beast, but of their torment in the presence of the Lamb, goes up forever and ever. The most awful thing about hell is that God is there, but it's God without mercy. It's God without love. It is only God in His wrath, and God is His anger, and that's why it is so terrifying. Theologian R.C. Sproul said, a breath of relief is usually heard when someone declares hell is a symbol for separation from God. To be separated from God for all eternity is no great threat to the impenitent person, for the ungodly want nothing more than to be separated from God. But their problem in hell will not be separation from God, says Sproul. It will be the presence of God that will torment them. In hell, God will be present. In the fullness of His divine wrath, He will be there to exercise His just punishment of the damned. They will know Him as an all-consuming fire. Whatever it is that they want, whatever it is they desire, no matter how slight or how small, that's the very thing they cannot have because there is no mercy, there is no goodness, there is no love there. They are absent, but God is present in His wrath and in His anger, and that's why hell is so awful. So hell is real, Jesus says. It is separation from God, the goodness and love of God. But third, Jesus says here, hell is for all the accursed ones. Hell is for the accursed ones. Look again at verse 41. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, accursed ones. This text speaks of two groups at the judgment, those on His right and those on His left. They're called the sheep and they're called the goats. On the right hand, they are the righteous. On the left, they're called the unrighteous, the blessed of Christ, and the accursed. Cursed of Jesus Christ. This is one of the most terrifying and horrifying aspects of it all, in that this is a place of being cursed of Christ. So many people believe that we'll only know at the judgment whether we are cursed or blessed. We'll find out there. But the Bible says in Galatians 3:10 that those who have not yet come to Christ are already cursed. Listen to this. Cursed is, that's present tense. Cursed is, right now, present tense, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things according to the book of the law to perform them. Anyone who has ever once failed to keep God's word, anyone who has ever once broken God's word is already cursed of God. Jesus put it this way in John 3:18, he who does not believe is judged already. But I can tell you, having preached the gospel in most of the United States and several countries overseas, that the most commonly misunderstood thing about the Bible is this. People everywhere wrongly believe that the Bible teaches something like, when we stand at the judgment, only then will we know, and what will happen is God will weigh our good deeds and our bad deeds, and if our good deeds outweigh our bad, and don't worry, they will, you'll get in. And the only people who won't get in are the ones that we all don't want to be there. You know, Hitler won't be there. Osama bin Laden won't be there. But everyone else, because everyone basically believes that they're generally a good person, and they believe that about themselves, their friends, and their family. Well, if everyone believes it, and about their friends and family, who's left? Well, again, it's only those people that, sort of a consensus, we all don't want that guy there. But other than that, God's judgment will prove that our good deeds outweigh our bad, and He will throw the door wide open to heaven with a smile and tell everyone to come on in. And the most common belief about all this is that all it takes now to get to heaven is to die. That's really it. Most people don't talk so much about, well, if you live a good life and do this and do that, God will let you in. Basically, unless you disqualify yourself in their sight, unless you are a particularly horrible person, all it takes to get to heaven is to die. For example, the common belief is everyone in the Twin Towers from New York on September 11th, they're all in heaven now. And in fact, somehow they generally believe that they've been morphed into angels. You know, sort of like It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart. You know, is it Clarence? Was that his name? Who was down trying to earn his angel's wings? You know, he was a person, but somehow he's morphed into an angel. And, you know, which is a different kind of creature altogether. And that's the way people believe everyone in the Twin Towers are. They're all now angels in heaven. Why? How could they get there? They died. Where else would they go? And if you don't think this is the common belief, you watch the paper or Time or Newsweek, something like that, where there's a little political cartoon. When a famous person dies. Several years ago, when the sportscaster Harry Carey died, showed a cartoon of him standing at the pearly gates with his signature cry, "Holy cow," as he looks into heaven. When the very day he died, the CBS Morning News played an interview saying, "Well, I'll probably go downstairs. That's where my friends are." When George Burns, the famous entertainer, died out here a few years ago, 101 years of age. It showed him standing at the pearly gates, and you see these arms of someone rushing out of heaven to meet him. And George is there going, "Gracie," as though at long last now, George and Gracie have been reunited. Well, why do we believe George and Gracie are in heaven? They died. We like them. Where else would they be? When Ted Williams, the baseball player, died 3 or 4 years ago, saw a political cartoon of St. Peter at this register outside of heaven. An assistant is there, and his baseball comes flying over the wall out of heaven. And the assistant looks quizzically at St. Peter, who says, "Ted Williams just got here." Well, why do we think Ted Williams is in heaven? We liked him. We were his fans. Of course we want him in heaven. And then when the entertainer Frank Sinatra died a few years ago, again, saw the same cartoon. He is got his coat slung over his shoulder, his fedora cocked on his head, and he's swaggering through the pearly gates singing his famous song, "I Did It My Way." You watch when any famous person dies, you will see something similar of them entering the pearly gates. Why do we think they go to heaven? They died. That's why. And unless somehow they horribly disqualify themselves by being a mass murderer or corporate theft, a corporate thief on grand scale or something like that, we believe everyone will go there because your good deeds will outweigh your bad. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says we've never done one perfectly good deed in our lives. Someone put it this way, if sin were blue, everything we ever said or did or thought, every motive of our hearts would be some shade of blue. Some things would be light blue, some would be dark blue, but everything we ever did would be some shade of blue. That we never do anything, even in our best and most self-sacrificing moments, without some degree of sin. Maybe just some small degree, maybe just for a moment, but it is there. That when you get up in the middle of the night to care for a sick child, when you help someone without any regard for yourselves, when you do anything in the most selfless method, that in your heart, for at least one moment, there's some degree of, well, I hope they appreciate this. Or I hope my spouse appreciates this. Or I hope someone sees me do this. Or it may be nothing more than, well, I couldn't live with myself if I didn't do it. But to some degree, for some moment, there's some selfishness. There's some self-interest. There's some sin in everything we say or do or think, every motive of our hearts. I have a bottle of water over here. If this bottle of water were certified 100% pure, how many droplets of AIDS-infected blood in there would it take before you wouldn't drink it? Just one, right? Well, it's still 99.99% pure, but you're not going to touch it, are you? And how much more, no matter how pure we think our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our motives, in the presence of a holy God, they are contaminated. They are sinful, because you know what the Bible says? That even our righteousnesses, it's a plural word about our individual acts of righteousness, even our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags in the sight of the holy God. We know our sins are filthy rags, but the Bible says even our acts of righteousness, in those moments when you say, this is righteousness and this is unrighteousness, and I choose righteousness, good. God is pleased. That's what you ought to do. But realize that in that act of righteousness, the Bible says even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags because they're never perfectly righteous. When we say this is obedience and this is disobedience to God and I choose obedience, good, that's right, that's what you ought to do. God is pleased with that, but be assured that in that choice, in that action, in that motive, there is some degree of sin. We never do anything that is without sin. If I had never sinned in my life before the preaching of this sermon, if I never sinned again in my life after preaching this sermon this morning, there's enough sin in the preaching of this sermon to condemn me to hell forever. In fact, do you realize if you had never sinned in your life, if you never sinned from your birth until your death, you still couldn't go to heaven? Because it takes more to go to heaven than no sin. Jonathan Edwards described our situation this way. He said, in a famous passage, he said, "My sins are infinite." What does that mean? You know, without number. Infinite upon infinite and multiplied by infinite. Because everything I say, everything I do, every thought, every motive is contaminated with sin. And when I realize what I've done sometimes and I try to make up for it and try to make it right, even I do that with bloody hands. Someone said, even our tears need to be washed. Even our repentance needs to be repented of. We never do anything without sin. So that when a person dies, if they've never come to Christ, far better that they die young than die old, because every moment of their life, they're only increasing their guilt before God. Everything they say or do or think only makes them more guilty before God. Even when we do right, it only makes us more guilty before God because we don't do it perfectly. Imagine this microphone to be the center point of a line that extends infinitely in that direction and infinitely in this direction. And here we have plus 1, plus 2, plus 3. Here is minus 1, minus 2, minus 3 to infinity. And our sins are infinite upon infinite and multiplied by infinite. Because not only is every word, every deed, every thought, every motive contaminated by sin, but Jesus said the greatest of all commandments is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And any moment we're sinning, at that moment, we're not loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, are we? And so that's why every sin is, in fact, a double sin, because when we do sin, and we sin with everything we say or do or think, at the same moment, we're not keeping a commandment, and not just any commandment, but the greatest of all commandments. So that's why it's infinite upon infinite and multiplied by infinite. But again, if you had never sinned in your life, that just brings you back to zero, to neutral. It's one thing to have never sinned, and we have infinite sin. It's something else to have done perfect righteousness. See, it's one thing not to break the law of God. It's something else to keep the law of God. If someone were out here in the street, they'd been run over, and you're going home and you come by, it's one thing to not run over them again, not to hurt them. You drive around them. You did not do wrong. You didn't hurt them. But it's something else if you fail to do right. And so to say that if we had never sinned in our lives, that just brings us back to zero or neutral. And it takes more to get to heaven than no sin. It takes perfect righteousness. It's one thing to never break the thou shalt nots of the Bible. It's something else to keep all the thou shalts, including you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, all your heart, for all of your life. And who has done that? Well, there was a man. There was a man who came from heaven, who every moment of his life for 33 years, everything he said was the word of God. Everything he thought was the pure thoughts of God. Every motive of his heart was the pure motive of God. Every deed that he did was the action of God because he was God. And if all it took to get us to heaven was to take away our sins, to have no sin, Jesus could have come from heaven on Friday, right to the cross, died on the cross, gone back on Sunday, and done the whole thing in 3 days. If all it took was to have no sin, to have our sins forgiven. But folks, Jesus did not just die for his people. He lived for his people. 33 years of perfect righteousness, day and night without ceasing. He always spoke and did and thought everything that which was pure and perfect in the sight of God because he was God, which in my mind is at least as difficult as what he endured on the cross, because you have 33 years, day and night without ceasing, despite the temptations of the world and of the devil, and not once, despite all the antagonism of the Pharisees, despite all the lack of interest of the people, despite all of the opposition engendered by Satan against him, both in criticism and attacks and temptations and so forth, not for an instant did he ever sin. Which means then that on the cross that great exchange took place, in the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him, that's Jesus, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we, the infinite sinners, might become zero, neutral. No, that we, the infinite sinners, might become the righteousness of God in him, so that when we believe into Christ, we get credit for having lived the life of Jesus. Do you realize if you are in Christ, it's as though you said those words of Jesus in the Gospels. It's as though you did what Jesus did. It's as though you healed those people. And you get credit for having lived the life of Jesus Christ. And you know what Jesus gets? Jesus on the cross got credit for my life. And you know what that got Jesus? The atomic bomb of the wrath of God. And therefore, anyone who has the audacity to think that at the judgment they will stand before Jesus and say, well, you know, Jesus, you really didn't need to come in my case. It was all a big mistake, because my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds, I'm sure. These will impress your Father. He will gladly throw the door of heaven open to me and smile and say, come on in, because your good deeds outweigh your bad. And so, Jesus, you really didn't have to come in my case. All that you suffered for all those 33 years, the wrath of God you endured on the cross, it was all unnecessary in my case. I'm sorry you went through all that. Anyone who dares to have such the audacity to think they will stand before Jesus in such a way will not receive the blessing of God, but instead receive the withering curse of Christ to hell. Depart from me, accursed one. So again to our text in Matthew 25:41, Jesus says hell is real. Hell is separation from God. Third, hell is for the accursed ones. And fourth, he says hell is eternal. Hell is eternal. Look again. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. The last verse of the chapter, verse 46, same kind of terminology is used. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Do you believe life in heaven is eternal? Well, of course. Well, the same kind of language is used to describe existence in hell. It is eternal. It is not annihilation, as many hope for. Now, sometimes people think of this and say, you know, that just doesn't sound fair to me. No matter how wicked someone is, if they live 70 or 75 years, no matter how wicked, why shouldn't they just get like 70 or 75 years in hell? If they're a Hitler or someone like that, okay, give them 700 years, give them 7,000 years. But his life ended. Why should a person suffer forever for a limited lifetime of sin, no matter how bad it is? Well, it's a failure to understand two things. First is the greatness of the person sinned against. If you hated this sermon today because of the subject matter, you pulled out your Smith 38 and you shot me, you're in trouble. You've broken the law, and it would make the news today, probably, maybe even somewhat nationwide, for one reason only: it happened in church. But other than that, I mean, people will be shot all over Southern California today, and they won't all make the news. And this would make news one day, perhaps just because it happened in church. But you do the very same thing. You pull out the very same pistol, do exactly the same thing to the president, and you are in much bigger trouble than you are for shooting me. Because the office of private citizen, in most cases, is not considered as important as the office of president of the United States. So for doing exactly the same thing, everyone on the planet would know within the hour after you had done it, and you are in much bigger trouble than for shooting me for doing exactly the same thing. Folks, our sins aren't just against one another. We have sinned against the greatest person in the universe, and we've done so an infinite number of times, and we've broken his greatest of all commandments an infinite number of times. In Psalm 51, that great prayer of confession by King David, he says, O Lord, I have sinned against you and you alone. And I can almost envision the prophet Nathan overhearing that, coming up and tapping him on the shoulder and saying, excuse me, David, what do you mean you've sinned against God and God alone? Don't you remember Bathsheba and the adultery against her? Don't you remember Uriah you had murdered? How can you say you've sinned against God and God alone? I think he would say something like, yes, Nathan, you're right. I did sin against them and it was horrible. But Nathan, I've sinned against God. What does it mean to sin against anyone else when I've sinned against God? This is nothing. I've sinned against God, Nathan. Folks, our sins aren't just against one another. We have sinned against the infinite person of the universe an infinite number of times. That's why the punishment is infinite. But the second reason that it's infinite punishment is because the sin never ends. The Bible never speaks of repentance in hell. In fact, it only speaks of eternal sin that continues on forever and ever. And yet another of the many places where Jesus compassionately warned us about hell. He said that it's a place of weeping, but also of gnashing of teeth. Weeping over the sheer agony and torment that is unspeakable, not only outwardly but inwardly, the emotional torment. Oh, I once heard a sermon in August of 2006 warning me not to come to this place and how to be delivered from this place. Oh, why didn't I listen? And the weeping over that, but not only that, but the gnashing of teeth. Romans 8 says that we are all by nature enemies of God. But you know, in this life, we can deceive even ourselves about that. We can dress up, come to church, be good parents, good neighbors, good employees, and deceive even ourselves that we're enemies of God. We'd say, you know, look, I'm not a faithful Christian. It's true, but I don't hate God. I wouldn't be here today if I hated God. I'm generally pro-God. No, the Bible says we all by nature hate God with every part of our being, every moment of our lives, until He changes our hearts. Our hands serve ourselves and our interests 24 hours a day. Therefore, they're enemies of God every moment. Our minds serve ourselves with our own thoughts and not God-honoring, God-submitting thoughts 24 hours a day. And so, therefore, our mind is an enemy of God 24 hours a day, every moment of our lives. But again, we can fool even ourselves about that in this life. But in eternity, that unvarnished hatred of God is stripped away. And for all eternity, there's this gnashing of teeth, this hatred. Oh, God, I hate you. I hate everything about you. I hate that you sent me to this place. I hate you. There's no repentance in hell. There's only continued eternal hatred of God and rebellion against God in hell. And because the sin, therefore, is unending, the punishment is unending. So Jesus says hell is real. Hell is separation from God. Hell is for all the accursed ones. Hell is eternal. Fifth, he said, hell is a fire. Once again, look at what Jesus said. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. There are physical aspects of heaven. I mean, the Bible speaks of how we will see the kinds of things we will see, the beauties of heaven and so forth. We will have physical bodies in heaven. And in the same way, there are physical torments in hell. Now listen very carefully, because what I'm about to say is the most potentially misunderstandable thing that I will say. When I say there are many conservative Bible-believing people who say that the nature of the fire is uncertain and that it may be symbolic. Now hold on, symbolic of something worse, but listen to the reason for this. They say this is likely because in many other places the Bible also describes hell as a place of great darkness, which I think is one of the understated horrors of hell, eternal darkness. And normally we don't think of great fire and great darkness as being compatible, although we can be burned by radiation in complete darkness. And I've had firefighters tell me they've been in buildings where all four walls, the ceiling, the floor are engulfed in flames, and it's total darkness because of the thickness of the smoke. There's just sort of a ball of fire in the middle of the room where the flames converge. But other than that, it's total darkness. Well, maybe it's something like that. I don't know. But even more significantly is this very verse says, Jesus says, this fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So the question is, if it's literal fire, does literal fire hurt spirit beings like the devil and his angels? Well, maybe it does, and maybe that's the end of it. Another possibility is, like people, maybe Satan and his demons will be given bodies for all eternity, and they will suffer physical torments from physical bodies. But the Bible doesn't say that. Or another possibility is that this fire is symbolic of unimaginable, indescribable pain and torment. As though the Bible were saying, what is the worst pain and suffering you can imagine? How about being thrown bodily into a lake of fire? That it's something like that, just as when heaven is described, it speaks in Revelation of streets of gold, and some say that that's referring to the fact that in Bible times, people threw their garbage out into the streets, and it would be packed down into the mud, and when it dried, it hardened into a kind of pavement. It wasn't very nice, but it was better than walking in the mud. And what the Bible is trying to tell us there is the most valuable thing in all the earth, gold, is garbage in heaven. That it's worthless. In other words, heaven is so far beyond our description, so far beyond our imagination, there are no comparisons. There's no words, there are no analogies, there's no comparisons. As Edwards put it, there is nothing upon earth that can represent the glories of heaven. It's beyond description, imagination, parallel. We cannot convey even a glimpse of how glorious it is. And in the same way, the Bible may be doing the same thing by saying there is no comparison, there is no analogy, there is nothing that can adequately give a glimpse of how horrible hell is. That it's like being thrown bodily into a lake of fire. Therefore, some say that it is symbolic. But if it is symbolic, and if the Bible is teaching it's literal fire, that's what I believe. But if it is symbolic, do you realize it's symbolic of something even worse? Now, that flag is a symbol of our country. As much as I think we should honor the flag, nevertheless, it's just a symbol. That piece of cloth is nothing compared to our great country. Because, see, a symbol is never as great as the reality it symbolizes. Let me say that again. A symbol is never as great as the reality it symbolizes. This ring is a symbol of my marriage to Kathy, but this piece of gold is nothing compared to the marriage it symbolizes. And so if the fire is symbolic of hell, do you realize it's symbolic of something even worse? In other words, literal fire may be, that's as good as it gets, and it may be even worse than that. There is no description. There is no comparison. That's why I don't like it when people say, well, I've been going through hell on earth in my marriage. Folks, there is no comparison on earth to hell. Hell is a fire, Jesus said. Sixth, he says, it is a prepared fire. Once again, look at the words of Jesus in verse 41. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared. Jesus told his disciples he was going to heaven. The night before he was crucified, he said, I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you there. And how glorious this place he is preparing for his people. But he's also preparing another place. Now the prophet Isaiah, speaking prophetically of hell, wrote this, it has long been ready, indeed it has been prepared. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, now listen to this, like a torrent of brimstone sets it afire. Now, much of your life, you've heard of fire and brimstone preachers, right? This is where it comes from. This is the verse it comes from. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. I began by saying, people who think of men who preach from the Bible, they think they're always preaching about hell. It would be interesting to find out if in this congregation, many of whom have grown up with Bible preaching, if you can remember one sermon on this verse. This is the fire and brimstone verse. And I wonder if there's anyone here who can remember one sermon on the fire and brimstone verse. And if no one in this church can remember one sermon on the fire and brimstone church, at the very least, we don't overdo it, do we? And yet, we're accused of talking about nothing else. But what it means here, that it's a prepared fire, is that it's the hottest possible fire. It's prepared. If you went home today and you were going to cook charcoal grilled hamburgers, and you put the charcoal on the grill and the lighter fluid on it, lit the match, and the flames lit up, and the wife comes out with hamburgers, you'd say, not yet. Fire's not ready, we say. We wait till those coals are white hot, and I'm told it's like 1,000 degrees, and then we say, the fire's ready. The fire's prepared. In other words, it's at its hottest. That's what Jesus is saying here. It couldn't be any worse. Seventh and finally, he says this, that hell is eternity with the devil and his angels. Once again, the words of Jesus, verse 41. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Which, incidentally, here, Jesus is implying clearly that Satan is real, demons are real. And notice that they suffer in hell. They don't rule. Sometimes you see cartoons that show Satan or demons with pitchforks pushing people around like they're the administrators of hell and other people suffer. The only administrator in hell is God. And all who are there, whether Satan and his demons or people, they suffer in hell. They don't rule. And notice, too, that people don't go to hell to be with their friends. They go there to be with the devil and his angels. Despite that comment I said earlier, the very day Harry Carey, the sportscaster, died, and cartoons later showed him going into the pearly gates, that very day the CBS Morning News played an interview and they said, Harry, where do you think you go when you die? He said, I'll probably go downstairs. That's where my friends are. As though hell is going to be one great party. We finally got rid of those party-pooping Christians and we will have a great time down there together without any restraint, without any law, without any God. But folks, there's no friendship in hell. As we've already noted, Jesus said hell is a place of eternal darkness, which is one of the most understated horrors, I think. Imagine total darkness forever and ever. So will a person ever even see his friends in that place? But even if one does, the person will realize that part of the reason why they are there is because of some of the things they did with their friends. And they will wish they had never seen them in their lives. They will only hate one another with a perfect hatred. In closing, I want to say these three things. First of all, hell is inevitable if you have never come to Jesus Christ. All the preparations are necessary. All it takes to sink into hell is for your heart to stop beating. Almost 16 years ago to this day, August 10th, 1993, Deon Terrez walked into a McDonald's in Kenosha, Wisconsin, about an hour north of where I was pastoring in the Chicago area at the time. And he opened fire with a .44 caliber Magnum revolver. He killed two people, he wounded a third, then he turned the gun on himself. The police searched his apartment, and knowing that they would do that, he recorded a videotape the night before where he spoke of what he intended to do at noon the next day. And knowing that this tape would then be given to his family, they would see that. He told them at the end, goodbye, everyone. I'm going to hell to be tormented forever. Now, as terrifying as it is to hear those words, friend, if you've never come to Jesus, you might as well memorize those words and save them for your last words, because Jesus says it's true. Hell is inevitable. You don't have to do anything else but take that last breath. Second, hell is inescapable once you are there. Once the gates of hell close behind you, they close forever. Said we were living in the Chicago area for a while, and one Monday morning, February of 1991, I had a dream that was the most vivid I've ever had. And I don't put any special prophetic or spiritual significance on dreams. It just happens to illustrate the point. And in this crazy, inexplicable dream, this wife hated her husband. She came in, soaked the bed with gasoline, and set it afire. Now, someone told me there was a movie like that on TV once. I didn't see the movie. Why do you have weird dreams like that? But anyway, this man awoke the surface of the bed 6 feet high with flames. He himself is on fire. He's screaming, and he screams out, oh, God, I'm in hell. I'm in hell. Thinking in that moment that he had awakened to find himself not in his bedroom, as he always did where he awoke, but suddenly and unexpectedly, he horribly found himself in all places in hell, and it hit him in the same instant that he's there forever. There's no escape. Oh, God, I'm in hell. I'm in hell. And in the same way, when the gates of hell close behind someone, they close forever. It's inescapable. Across the street from us in that same place in Chicagoland lived a couple in their second marriage. He hated anyone who had anything to do with any church because his wife persuaded their former church to get their marriage annulled after 28 years, and he didn't understand how that could happen, and frankly, neither do I. But because they allowed that, he hated all churches, anybody that had anything to do with any church. So I might meet him out at the mailbox, and I'd speak to him. He wouldn't speak to me. Now, his wife was friendly. In fact, she sometimes attended our church. And in September of 1995, just a couple of months before we moved to Kansas City and teach at the seminary there for 10 years, she called with a story. The night before, they had gone across town to see a new grandbaby. And when they came back home, they stopped at the last intersection near where we lived with a traffic signal. And they're sitting there chatting about the baby and so forth. And the light changed, and they started through the intersection, and she noticed the car swerving. And she looked over, and he was slumped over the steering wheel. She eased the car off the road, and he was gone. Now, that man had come up to that same intersection 10,000 times. He had watched that same light change 10,000 times. He put his foot on the accelerator, slowly started going through it, just as he had routinely 10,000 times. But this time, before he got through that intersection, he awoke to find himself in eternity. And wherever he awoke, he's there right now. And in the same way, whenever the gates of hell close behind someone, they close forever. Hell is inescapable. But folks, finally, the good news is hell is avoidable for any and all who will come to Jesus Christ. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how many times you've done it, He'll receive even you. And I don't preach this sermon on this subject because I enjoy it. I think anyone who enjoys talking about this subject is sick. And I don't think we should ever speak of hell without tears in our hearts, if not tears in our eyes. But we're unfaithful to Jesus if we don't, because it was Jesus who spoke on the subject more than all the rest of the Bible put together. And our message is to declare Jesus and what He said. And so I don't enjoy preaching this, but rather I lay this as a black backdrop upon which the bright diamond of Jesus Christ can shine more brightly. And I sometimes think of Jesus on the cross with His arms outstretched, like a man you might encounter on a bridge. I'm not sure about the areas around here, but you've been in places, certainly driving up toward the mountains, where there's some great chasm and a bridge across it. And it's some night, and it's hard for me to relate to the weather situation exactly out here, but you'll get the point. You're coming some night, you're coming home. And it's late at night, and there's been, you know, horrendous rains, perhaps hail, and all sorts of terrible weather warnings, and you're nervous, and you're tense, and it's so dark you can hardly see, and the rain pelting on your windshield, and you're just so ready to get home, and every nerve and muscle in your body is on the back of your neck. And as you start up on the entrance of this bridge, suddenly this drenched man is there with his arms extended like this, and you think, oh no, who is this? Is this some carjacker? Is this someone wanting help at a time like this? Oh, Lord, I just want to get home. Please help me get home. So you swerve to avoid this guy. You get in the other lane. But every time you swerve, he keeps reappearing in your headlights, and suddenly you realize your only choice is to run him down or to stop. So reluctantly, you come to a slow roll and then to a stop. And he comes running up to the window, and you lower the window just about a quarter of an inch, and he says, stop, stop, the bridge is out. 20 cars have driven past me. They've all gone over. They're all dead. Please stop. And now this man, whose message at first you did not want to hear, suddenly realized what a great mercy it was that you heard it. How awful would it be to hear of hell for the first time when you're standing at the edge of it forever in eternity? How good of God, how merciful of Jesus to warn us of hell before it's too late, to tell us that there is such a place so we can avoid it. Imagine that your church is providing Christmas time, something like that, a meal for homeless people. You take a turn at a homeless shelter where you come, and you bring these dishes, and the tables are heavy with the food that you brought, and the smell is filling the room. The light is bright, the room is warm, and the people are laughing and enjoying their time with one another, and things are ready. And you look outside, and you see this homeless man coming by with his coat against the cold. And he's terribly cold, and he's gaunt, he's obviously hungry, and he's bent over. And as you see him, you throw open the door. As you do, the light comes emanating out of the room. The smells of the food come wafting out, and the sounds of friends and laughter reach his ears. And you come out and say, "Come in, come in, come to the food, come to the light, come to the warmth, come to the love, come." And he looks and says, "No, I don't know you. I don't know if I can trust you." And he turns into the darkness and into the cold. You think, "Oh, why would you rather starve than come? Come. Come to the light, to the love, to the food. How foolish to walk away." Folks, how can you live without Jesus? How can anyone here live without God's love? In the name of Jesus, I stand here and say, come. Come to the life that Jesus offers. Come to the mercy that God extends in Jesus. Come to eternal life. Come to a joy in heaven that is indescribable. And come to a God who, just to see, will satisfy us forever and ever. And in His name, I extend that invitation to everyone here, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how many times you've done it. Though you may have walked in here this morning thinking, "I'm afraid the church may collapse because I've walked into this place because of the life I've lived." Or you may be here this day, and if your life were exposed, though you've been in church every Sunday of your life, you'd be the biggest hypocrite in the church, and your life would be the biggest scandal in the church if it were known. He'll receive even you, no matter who you are, or what you've done, or how many times you've done it, or how long you've tried to hide it. He'll receive you. So in His name, I say, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I pray You would make Jesus beautiful and irresistibly glorious to every person here today. Cause every one of us to want to run in our hearts, as it were, to Jesus and wrap our arms around Him and ask for Your mercy. Not because we deserve it, because we don't. But Jesus has earned it. And we come in His name asking You to receive us and have mercy upon us. And, oh Lord, if there's someone here today whose heart has been strangely warmed by the words of Jesus, draw them to Yourself. Cause them to be willing to yield everything to Christ, to turn from sin and self and come to Jesus and prize Him above all things, because only He has life. Only He has forgiveness. Only He has righteousness and life forever and ever. And for those of us who know You, I pray You would put a fresh burden on our hearts. For those whom we know, as far as we can tell, if they were to die this day, they would spend eternity in hell. Give us a new broken heart for them, that we would share the message of God and His love and salvation to those people. And now, Lord, I ask Your blessing on this church. Blessing on its pastor. Blessing on the leadership, that You would graciously bless them with much lasting fruit from their labors. I ask all of this in Jesus' name and for Your glory. Amen.